Well, tonight we come to the last chapter, if you like. At least there were not chapters in the original, but we have chapters for our help and aid, for which we are grateful and thankful. We wish they were more precise at times, and sometimes they interrupt the thought rather than express the thought, but generally speaking, it's very helpful that we can turn to a chapter and a verse. So we come to the last chapter in the Sermon on the Mount. And we recall that our Lord began his sermon by first delineating what is a Christian man, woman, boy, or girl. And he describes them in that blessed state. They are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And he continues through describing what a Christian man is. Then the reaction of the world. He speaks about the reaction of the world to this, what can we call him, alien being amongst those who live in the world and know not Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when you are insulted because of your relationship to Christ Jesus the Lord. And while it doesn't seem a blessing, it truly is a blessing because it shows that we are on the right side of history. Then Jesus describes our function in the world. We are to be salt and light, followed by an outline of true godliness. For unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Then he gives a new covenant law to his disciples. And he speaks on the subject of murder, adultery, divorce, and marriage, the taking of oaths, and it's summed up by the command to love not only those who love you, but even those who hurt you, your enemies, concluding with, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. In the second section is a section on acts of righteousness, beginning in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. What we might call the practice of your religion, with special emphasis on not practicing religious duties to be seen of men and applauded by men, but rather as much as possible to do your religious duties in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. In this section, of course, he gives several examples for us of how we're to carry out our acts of righteousness in the area of givings or alms, in the area of prayer, and he even gives a model prayer for us, in the area of fasting, and then our possessions and the storing up of our treasures, not on earth, but in heaven. And he concludes with these words of encouragement, do not worry about your life, for your heavenly Father knows what you need, but rather seek first the kingdom of God, and all necessary things will be provided for you. Now we come to chapter 7, and we might ask ourselves, so what is the theme in chapter 7? There are those who say there is no particular theme, just a number of incidental things that Jesus wanted to leave with his hearers. But I think that this section, it concerns itself with last things. This section concerns itself with judgment. And I think that is the theme that runs through the various parts of this section of our Lord and Savior's Sermon on the Mount. We are reminded, if you like, in this section that we live our life under the eye of God, and we need to remind ourselves that there is a judgment to come. In fact, not only a judgment to come, but a judgment that is already here. If I might quote Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the natural man does not care about his eternal future. To him, this is the only world. And how often have you and I heard that? How often have we been told that this is the only now that we have? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, it is the only world he thinks about. He lives for it, and it controls him. But the Christian is a man who should walk through life as conscious that it is but transient and passing, a kind of preparatory school. He should always know that he is walking in the presence of God. and that he is going to meet God, and that should determine and control the whole of his life. Our Lord is at pains, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, to show us here, as he was in the last section, that we need to be reminded of that, and that we need to be reminded of it in detail. In other words, we live under the eye of God. Every day of our life, every moment of our life, every activity of our life, whether we are sitting down, rising up, in the house, or leaving the home, we are under God's eye. Now, the natural man does not see the world in that respect. The natural man lives for self. He lives in the world. He lives for the now. But we're not living for the now, but we're living for eternity. We know that this world is passing away. We know that there is a judgment to come, and we are to prepare ourselves for that judgment. But even as we live under the eye of the Lord, we are to remind ourselves that the Lord sees, the Lord knows, the Lord watches, his eye is upon us. And that's a blessing, by the way, a wonderful blessing, that his eye is upon us moment by moment. Now, when you turn in your Bibles tonight and you turn to Matthew chapter 7, 1 and 2, and as I said, the general theme of the chapter 7 is judgment. The first thing we notice is not God's judgment, but our judgment. And in a certain sense, I cannot say that, because in a certain sense, as we shall see near the end of the sermon, it is God's judgment upon us as well. It is a certain sense where we are sitting in the judgment seat, if you like. Jesus says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And so, for a minute, if I can put it this way, and reverently speaking, God takes a back seat, as it were. And we sit where he sits, and arrogate to ourselves the position of supreme pontiff. But here Jesus warns that becoming a judge, one must be, as it were, very judicious. And the first question that comes to mind, and I'm sure the first question that comes to your mind when you read this passage, is to find out what Jesus means when he says, do not judge. D.A. Carson has pointed out somewhere that while there is widespread biblical ignorance, and we could say a sad amen to that, even the most unknowledgeable seem to know this particular verse, seem to know this particular text. In fact, it may be the only text in the Bible that they know today. They love this particular text because they think it supports them in their belief that we are not to judge in any matter or in anything. How often do you hear, for example, if you have made a judgment call, you have no right to judge another? How often have you heard them say you have no right to say something is right or wrong? You have no right to say something is true or false or evil or good. You have no right to say these things. You're not to judge others. You're not to judge others, whether it is a person's belief or whether it is true or false in regard to what they believe. And Carson goes on to add that the only sin today is intolerance. That's the only sin that the modern world will accept as a sin, and the only heresy is to judge another person's belief or practice. That's the only heresy that the modern world allows. We live in an age much like the age of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah of old, Isaiah 5 and 20, where Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. An age where even in the Christian church, a great swath of believers cannot, maybe more so, dare not tell the right hand from their left hand, who cannot discern between false doctrine and true doctrine between bitter and sweet, darkness and light. But is that what Jesus is teaching? Is Jesus teaching here, do not judge? Is he teaching that there is no judgment that is allowed, that on no occasion should we ever judge anyone or anything? Well, I hardly think so. There are different meanings attached to this particular word to judge. But he does warn us about sitting in the seat of the judge. And he does warn us about a certain kind of judgment. Is he saying that there is never a place or a time when we are to judge, when we are to discern, when we are to discriminate between the sweet and the sour? I don't think so. How can we live without discernment? What society even? And we're close to a society that lives without discernment, but what society can survive, and likely the West will not survive, without a measuring tape? What society can survive, what kingdom can survive, without a plumb line let down from heaven, as Amos put it? Even in a fallen world, there has to be some standard. And the standard has become increasingly low in our society today. And certainly, unbelievers who cry, do not judge, are often the first to judge Christians. And those who claim to be the most tolerant are often the most intolerant when they are faced with right and wrong, good and evil, truth and the lie. You'll remember in the bringing down of the Twin Towers. Amazingly, in Western society, there were those that arose and said, well, in our eyes it is evil, but in their eyes it may not be evil, and so who are we to judge? Even though it was a tremendous evil, a tremendous wickedness, and even though it brought down the innocent who were not involved in any warfare at all. If you look down at verse 6, Jesus says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to swine. Does that not demand a certain amount of judging? Doesn't it demand a certain amount of discernment as to who you give what is sacred and to whom you are to throw your pearls? If Jesus is stating in Do Not Judge that no judgment is allowed, then he contradicts himself in verse 6. He says, discern. There are sacred things that shouldn't be given to dogs, and there are pearls that shouldn't be given to swine. It is very interesting in the crisis of ISIS at the present time. You might take note of the killing of the 12 editorialists in regard to the mocking not only of Muhammad but of the Lord Jesus Christ and blasphemy against God. And the reply in the secular West has been that there is nothing sacred and that everything should be up for grabs and everything should be allowed by the pundits to denigrate in the sense in which they say that there is no thing that is to be sacred, but all is there for laughs and more laughs and more laughs. So we see in the West we're simply laughing our way into hell. And that seems to me that ISIS is a judgment upon a corrupt Western society that has turned its back upon Christianity. But I wrote a letter to the editor, which they did not print, and pointed out that if nothing is sacred and if human life is not sacred, you're saying the same thing as the terrorists. Surely human life is sacred. If everything is up for a laugh and nothing is sacred, then what is the point of living? What value do we put on anything? But there are pearls, Jesus said, that should not be thrown before the swine. There is discrimination, isn't there? We have to judge. There's a judging. And then there is a judging. There is a discernment. And then there is another kind of discernment, if you like. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, our Lord says, you shall know them by their fruits. But if I am not to have any standard or exercise any discrimination, how can I test the fruit and discriminate between the true and the false? So without going further, that cannot be the true interpretation, which suggests that this just means being free and easy and having flabby, indulgent attitude towards anybody who vaguely uses the designation Christian. That, he says, is quite impossible. In other words, he says that's an impossible interpretation of what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. Nevertheless, I do believe that Jesus is speaking to an issue. And it's a very important issue. And I do believe that Jesus is speaking to an issue to which we are all prone to and we are all guilty of. An issue that sometimes is all too common. Far too common. And often an issue that is found more so amongst Christians and in the Christian church. You see, we don't drink and we don't smoke and we don't chew. And as the saying goes, we don't go with girls who do. We have strong views of right and wrong. And we would never do this. We would never do that. And yet in God's house, we think we are justified in being critical in the wrong way, carping, nitpicking, and sour. Finding fault in niggling things or where there is no fault at all. This is what Jesus is contending against. A judgmental attitude too often arising, if not always rooted in, a superior attitude towards others, a proud bearing, a false righteousness, with little sympathy for the fallen, the sinner, and those we think inferior to our standard of perfection. Jesus warns against that. Do not judge. An attitude that was all too evident amongst the Pharisees, who saw the rabble as those who know nothing about the law. An attitude that puts down others, finds fault in anything or everything, is never gracious. An attitude that causes others to feel the prickly heat. Harsh, censorious, as I said, a nitpicker, seldom thankful, finds it difficult to commend or recommend anyone but themselves and is seldom merciful, making judgments on matters that belong to Christian freedom, on personal characteristics that have nothing to do with right or wrong. Matters we call of indifference or personal taste. And there are some people who never find a church to their liking. Because after they've been there for a month or two, they can never find the perfection that they find in themselves. They never find the perfection they think is due them. They don't like the singing. They don't like the choir leader. The preacher's dumb jokes. The deacon's tick in his right eye. That is evil judgment. And Jesus is speaking about it here, and he's speaking about it to his church. A self-exalting, self-absorbed, critical attitude that is quick to belittle, condemn even, fully ready to share their superior judgment with others. Without mentioning any names, there's a gentleman that recently came to Faith Baptist Church, and he was a cloud with flashes of lightning over his head. And always there was something wrong, something not according to his taste. He could not remain here because he had all sorts of issues. His superiority marked him out as one of those in which no church ever truly satisfies. D.A. Carson warns about considering the value of others inferior to our own. We are valued in the kingdom of Christ, but others are not so valued in the same kingdom. He says the harping, critical attitude may become so poisonous that men whose stature, personal integrity, and useful service are all vastly superior to my own somehow emerge as pygmies and intellectual paupers by the time I have finished my assessment. Perhaps some small deficiency or inconsistency in their lives has, in my view, utterly vitiated their stature. If in Matthew 6, love of money and distrustful anxiety ruin Christian character, in Matthew 7, the same result is achieved by this scurrilous sort of zeal. We need to be reminded of these things tonight. We need to examine our hearts tonight. We need to ask ourselves, do I sit in the pew or do I stand in the pulpit and do I judge with a judgmental attitude? It's not only the pastor that is sometimes criticized, but sometimes the pastor criticizes the people Sunday after Sunday. He lays upon them the law, their flaws, their inadequacies. Sunday after Sunday, he criticizes them for his own faults and failures. The church is not this, the church is not that because of you who are in the pew, but certainly not me who stands in the pulpit. How many ministers have been brought down by unjust criticism and their lives ruined by highly prejudicial assessments, and like sour grapes that set teeth on edge, carping criticism sets the whole church on edge. So talking with some of my fellow pastors, they said, why would anyone want to enter into the ministry? And as a matter of fact, my dear friends, we have to pray that the Lord send workers into the harvest. Because we have arrived at the time where the seminaries, even Toronto Baptist Seminary, are not turning out pastors. They go to seminary for more learning, for more knowledge. They go to seminary that they can know their Bibles better, but they don't want to be pastors. So, dear brother of mine, told me that the wife, not his wife, but the wife of a family, and the two boys were already in Sunday school, and the father comes in, calls the pastor aside, says, "I've taken my family out of the church." He says, "You're the most humble, controlling pastor that I know. You," he says, "you." And this is what he told him. "I've never pastored my family, and you, I don't see you pastoring anyone else in the church. We're leaving." And he calls his wife and his children, and out they go. That's how you approach things? That's how you show your superiority, your self-righteousness? You're cruel, harsh. Who's that fellow ever pastored? It's all about me. You never pastored me. I don't believe that's the case. Never pastored him the way he wanted to be pastored, maybe. Maybe he didn't like to be told his flaws and faults from the pulpit when the preacher didn't even know he was telling his faults. I don't know. But surely, surely, one should examine his Christianity. You see, many years ago, there was a gentleman in my congregation. I just tell this and shorten the story, and I still see him coming across the parking lot, and he's headed for the study, and I thought, oh, here we go again. Come into the study, and his wife and he sat down. "What's wrong with the church, Pastor Robinson?" I said, "Well," I said, "I guess there's some good things. I guess there's some things that are not so good. I can't tell you. How do I know what's wrong with it?" "If you don't know who's wrong, what's wrong with the church, then what kind of pastor are you anyway?" Wow. So anyways, we talked. I said, "You know, brother, there was a certain occasion when I went to shake your hand and you wouldn't shake it." "Wow, I never met the Apostle Polite anyway." "What? Never read the Apostle Paul? Never read 1 Corinthians 13? Wife got up and left, and he had a few more words of judicious comment to say to me, and then come up about 2 inches from my nose, and he said, "I just want you to know that there are pastors who go to hell too." And he walked out. And I thought, well, maybe I am going to hell. But I could tell you I'd never go to heaven because of him. I believe he's a Christian man, but he should have read Matthew 7. The Bible tells us that Saul slew his thousands. David slew his tens of thousands. If adultery slays a thousand churches, is it possible a judgmental attitude slays its tens of thousands? You know, once you get into that critical spirit, it's hard to get out of it. Once you decide that the church isn't this, the church isn't that, the pastor isn't this, it isn't going the way you think it should, it's hard to get out of it. Now every little thing that happens is another evidence that your judgment is absolutely right about the situation here. So Paul writes in Galatians, doesn't he? 5:25. "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, the root of wicked judgmentalism, which leads to provoking and envying each other." It's a serious situation that Jesus is speaking to. He's not saying that we don't have discernment. He's not saying that we don't make judgments about false doctrine and true doctrine, about sweet and bitter. What he's saying is, don't come that kind of person who sits in the judgment seat of God and decides all the issues. Because your life is so holy. Your life is so righteous. You got everything in your, all your ducks in order, and everybody else seems to be out of joint. When that happens to you, you're in big trouble. This entire law is summed up under a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. And then Paul says, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. There's many a church that has been destroyed because people kept biting each other and they kept devouring each other and they couldn't love their neighbor as they're commanded to do. What do you think God will say on Judgment Day? Man, you never committed adultery. You never stole a dime. But you tore down my church by a judgmental, harsh, and a critical attitude. You're as prickly as a pear, cactus pear. You went to the preacher on Sunday morning, told him he'd never pastored you. You! And who are you that thinks you should be pastored like no other person on the face of the earth? I'm sorry. God have mercy on his soul. That's not a new thing, you see. Oh, if only you know I had a perfect, sinless pastor. If only we had a pastor who just preached like an angel come from heaven. Then the church would just be all it's supposed to be and all it should be. And if only we had a pastor like that, what would you do with him? You would crucify him. That's what they did to Jesus. They had a perfect pastor and they put him on a cross. Criticize him for everything. He's a wine bibber. He's a glutton. Why, he's filled with the devil. He's doing the devil's work here in the world. Lies and more lies and more criticism. He couldn't move right. He couldn't move left. He had to criticize. Finally, they had enough of him and they said, crucify him, crucify him. If you had a perfect pastor, that's what you would do. Think of the great Spurgeon. He's a marvelous preacher. His sermons are still here today, speaking the truth to our souls. Mercilessly, mercilessly lied about, criticized, denigrated, hammered. Oh, the Apostle Paul. The great Apostle Paul. Perhaps outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, who understood the gospel more perfectly than any man who ever walked the face of the earth, who suffered all manner of things for the sake of the gospel. And the super apostles came along in Corinth, and these spiritual pygmies, they were constantly at crosshairs with the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 11 and 19, you gladly put up with fools since you're so wise. The irony of it. In fact, he says, you even put up with those who enslave you or exploit you or take advantage of you or who push themselves forward or slap you in the face. To my shame, I admit I was too weak for that. There's a true pastor's heart. But some super apostle comes boasting along and bragging along and they fall in front of him. So you go to the prayer palace. Man comes home from a tan in Florida, from his nice mansion down in Florida, and his nice mansion over here, and his nice cars over here. And they take that. They say, that's our pastor. Now they find out that he is alleged to have abused a mother and a daughter. Preaches money all the time. More money. Give more money. Why do people put up with that? Why? Listen, by the way, do you know of any preacher who's not been censored? Do you know any saint who is salt and light? Are there those who would seek to bury him under the bushel of criticism? Elijah is on Mount Carmel, and he's challenging idolatry, and he's challenging the prophets of Baal. And he's on the side of Yahweh. He's trying to win the hearts of Israel that have been swayed between two opinions, Baal or Yahweh, who is God? And he says, well, we'll have a little contest here between the prophets of Baal and I, the only one that am left. And he says, we'll build an altar. You build your altar. You put your wood upon it. You put your bullock upon it. And you slay it there. And then you dance around it. And you call upon Baal. And if fire comes down from heaven and consumes the bullock on the altar, then Baal is God. And we'll worship Baal. And they dance all morning, and they dance all afternoon, and they spear themselves, they cut themselves, their blood is flowing. And then at the evening sacrifice, and no fire coming down from heaven, you can make sure of that. He goes over, and what does he do? He builds the stones, and he puts the stones and the altar up. And then he cuts the wood, and he puts the wood on it. And then he kills the bullock, and he cuts up the bullock, and he puts the bullock on it. And there is no one who helps him. But when he asks someone to bring the water, they go down there, they pour on it once, and they go down there again, and they pour on it twice, and they go down there again, and they pour on three times. Lots of people to put the water on. Lots of people can criticize. Lots of people can say, I don't like what you're doing for Jesus Christ. I don't like the way you're doing it for Jesus Christ. I just pour the water on, but what are you doing for Jesus Christ? Oh, yes, I can be critical. This sin here we're talking about tonight is my sin, it's your sin, and it's too often a sin in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're to judge righteously. Matthew 18 and 15, right? We're to face our brothers with his faults. Jesus isn't saying that we're not to face our brother. Where there's faults, it has to be faced. If there's a critical spirit, that someone has a critical spirit, he has to be challenged with it. Just as much as if he had committed adultery. Spiritual leaders dare not ignore open sin in one of their Christian brothers. We dare not. If there's open sin that is unrepentant of, and we're just going to let it fester, and we're just going to let it rest there, no. We're to restore him gently and aware of our own weaknesses. There's a way of restoring, isn't there? Mercy and humility is upward of word, but a judgmental spirit is what Jesus is addressing here. Is malicious. It seeks not to build up, but to tear down. It seeks not to instill discernment, but to destroy. Or he or she puffs themselves up to be liked or honored by putting others down. I recall several years ago preaching at the Kerry Conference, and you know there's a lot of pressure when you preach at the Kerry Conference because there's about a dozen other preachers out there, and they're all assessing you, and they're discerning how you're presenting your exposition on that particular occasion, and your heart is all a quiver, etc., and it shouldn't be, of course. You're not preaching to men. And then after they come afterwards, and then through their teeth they say, that was a good sermon this morning, Pastor Robinson, or Brother Robinson, or just Brian, because I know them. But we had a guest preacher from Britain. I forget his name. He was a nice fellow. And I remember preaching in John on the wine being changed, the water being changed into wine. Come up, he put his arm around me, and he thanked me so richly. And somehow there was no hypocrisy here. Somehow that it was a grateful thanks. And I appreciated, because, how do you put it? You felt that there was no guile in this man. Do we love others? Do we love them so much that we can forget our own little kingdom? and our own little niche in the world. And we're truly happy and we're truly rejoicing when we see someone else doing well and the gospel is going well and their church is expanding well. Well, what happens if you judge? And I'll close this quick. What happens if you're super critical? Well, Jesus says, you'll be judged. It'd be measured out, just as it was measured out to you. And there's a certain truth in that, isn't there? Someone who's super critical, you don't want to be around them after a while. If they're criticizing other, believe me, they're criticizing you. They're not your friend. Oh, they'll find fault in you. And when you're not there, they'll tell someone else, you know, here, take this and this. And so when someone is super critical, when things happen to them, well, then they discover, well, people are critical of them or people measure out as they measured out. But that's not exactly what Jesus is saying there. What Jesus is saying, and I have to conclude now, but what Jesus is saying is this. Jesus is saying that God is judging them. And what Jesus is saying is he is telling them that because you have that critical and judgmental spirit, it means you haven't discovered the grace of God in your own life. You haven't discovered how much you have been forgiven. You haven't discovered how much that the Lord has overlooked in the atoning work of his Son. Because if you had known the grace of God toward you, then you would not have that judgmental, critical attitude, but you would walk around very humble and in great humility. And when you have to face your brother about some sin, it would be in all humility, in all grief, and in all tears, only through faithfulness in Jesus Christ to carry it through. It's just like prayer. The prayer that Jesus speaks about, the prayer of forgiving others. And if you don't forgive others, God will not forgive you. It doesn't mean you forgive this person, that person, and God says, okay, I'll forgive that sin and the other sin. What Jesus is saying there is simply this, that because you have been forgiven so much, you will forgive others. And if you are not forgiving others, you haven't experienced the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's the same thing here. If you have a super critical spirit all the time, it means you haven't discovered the fullness of God's grace for your own life and haven't been humbled sufficiently enough to walk carefully before you start criticizing someone else. May God take away that critical spirit that worms its way into every one of our lives. It doesn't mean that the church does not judge sin when sin is present. It does mean that we're not super critical about every little thing that is not according to our taste, our likes, and the way we see the world. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We thank you for your words, how judicious they are. And Lord, we confess to you that there are times when we have been super critical. And there are times when we put down others so that we could, in our folly, build ourselves up. And Lord, there are times when we've become envious and jealous. And Lord, forgive us. There may be even times that we have used words that have been cutting and cruel and possibly destroyed someone else's outreach or ministry. Oh Lord, you are a merciful God. Have mercy upon us tonight. Help us, O Lord, not to be judgmental and supercritical, but rather to build up and support and come alongside and take the burden of our brother. And Lord, if we think sometimes, oh, that person's fallen, that wouldn't happen to me, help us to see, Lord, that but for your grace, we might find ourselves in the same position and in the same fall in grace. Oh, Lord God, teach us to love one another as we are commanded to do. Amen.